I'd like to lead us in prayer before we begin our study. Father, we thank you for these wonderful prophecies that our Lord uttered to his 11 before his death. We thank you for the witness of the rest of the New Testament to the accuracy of these statements. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will be pleased to make them relevant and meaningful to each one that's here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we are in this hour, we have been looking at some of the statements that Jesus made relative to discipleship. We started along that vein. And then we entered into a rather lengthy discussion of his last conference with his disciples, which is his conference in the upper room. It began in the 13th chapter of John. We are in the 14th chapter, and we are almost at the close of that final conference that the Lord had with his disciples. Now, you want to remember that in this conference, it's his final hour. He's not going to see them again until his post-resurrection appearances. And so he's trying to prepare them for his absence. He's trying to alert them to some of the things that were going to happen. And in the course of that conference, he was interrupted by questions four times from his disciples. The last one to interrupt and ask a question was Judas. And our Lord had said in verse 21, "He that hath my commandments and keeps them or guards them, is meticulous about them, careful with what I have to say, careful with my word, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him." The word manifest there means to make apparent, to make clear, to give added meaning, to give added revelation of himself. So Judas interrupts him and says, Judas, not Iscariot, says, "How is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? How can you show us about yourself and not to the world?" Now, what's the answer to that? You don't have to look at the text, but how is he going to do it? Pardon? Yeah, but how is Jesus going to manifest himself to them so that the world won't see it? By the Holy Spirit. That's the trend of the conversation. The conversation is the Comforter is coming. Will come. He will not leave you. He is going to be in you, see? And he will not be seen. But he will make the revelation of Jesus Christ real and significant to these, and he will give added revelation to these 11 relative to himself. So the Comforter will come, and he will infinizo Christ. See? To the disciples. And this word infinizo means clarify, make clear. See? It can be translated reveal. But he will not be seen by the world, see? Okay, of course, the way he's going to have to do that is to indwell these disciples in their regenerated spirit. They're going to have an indwelling spirit. He will be in them. We saw that in verse 17, was it? Yes, he shall be in you, the last clause of verse 17. And one of the purposes of the indwelling spirit will be to make Christ known in a more real way to these believers. They are mine, They are soul, they are spirit. And that indwelling spirit within that, now Naomi's talking to the 11 here, going to make Christ known unto them. Now, same thing's true about us today. One of the chief functions of the Holy Spirit indwelling us today is to form Christ in us, make Christ known unto us, clarify the teachings of the Lord in our mentality and so on. This is one of the prime ministries of the Holy Spirit. This is why it's important for the believer to stay in fellowship, because when the believer is out of fellowship with the Holy Spirit, then the focus has to be upon the believer. Okay? He'll have to convict you of your sin or your whatever is stymieing this process. So instead of the focus being on Christ, instead of being occupation with Jesus Christ in the mind of the believer via fellowship, via the work of the Spirit, there then comes occupation with the person's self. Okay? So the work gets somewhat stymied. Okay. So Judas's question then did not interrupt really the chain of thought too much, see? Our Lord can answer the question and still go right on with his chain of thought. So he doesn't stop him too much. Okay? Jesus answered and said unto him, verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And the issue there is love, see? The issue is this identification with the Lord. Our love for the Lord is manifested by our carefulness with his word. If a person says he loves the Lord and he is not careful with the words and the teachings of Jesus, he doesn't understand love. That's the idea. Okay? The word for keep in verse 23 is teresai. I had a question about this last week, so I want to pause here. If a man love me, now notice how general this is. This extends beyond the 11 and comes all the way to us. If a man loves me, he will keep my words. Now the word keep there is a teresai. It's a future.
Let me check the spelling.
Yeah. This is from this is T-E-R-E-S-E-I. This is T-E-R-E-O. This is the source. T-E-R-E-O. Now, see, if you had a vine, those of you that are in the Thursday night class, if you had a vine, you would look up the word keep. See? And under keep, vine would have all the words for all the Greek words that are used to translate keep. You would look up tereo. Tereo means to guard. Which means you set a watch on it. You make sure the words of Jesus are not being perverted by a teacher or by somebody that claims to be interested in his words. In other words, there is a positive and a negative side to the word keep. To guard, to be careful with. To be careful with. So I'd like to show you this in a dramatic statement of this in 1 John chapter 2. Just keep your place here because I'm coming back to this. I want to show you a real radical statement Jesus makes about this. Remember the statement here was, if a man love me, you don't keep his words in order to love him, you keep his words because you do love him. They're all difference in the world. Now watch the radical statement in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5. Every word for keep in here is the word tereo. And hereby do we know that we know him, verse 3, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keepeth his word, here's the statement, in him truly, not is the love of God perfected, but the love of God has been perfected. Perfect tense. The agape of God has been perfected, perfect tense, has been brought to the goal. This is a perfect tense. Who's it perfected in? In the ones who keep his commandments. It is a mark of maturation to be very careful with what the Lord Jesus had to say. That's the point. Now we have two spectrums within fundamental Christianity. To diagram them, they look something like this. We have one group that they say, they emphasize, they say the Spirit of Jesus is the Spirit of love. Now this would be the new evangelicals. Now in that camp, or in that mentality. If somebody says, define a neo-evangelical. It's a mood. It's an attitude. See? It's hard to define. In this camp, you have doctrine de-emphasized. In other words, they'll play down doctrine. They'll say, it doesn't matter what you believe. Just love. We've got to love one another. Jesus says, by this you're all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So they play down the truth, see? They de-emphasize the truth because they say the truth divides. And they don't want that division. They want an emphasis on unity. They want unity at the cost of truth, and that's what you have in this camp. Unity at the cost of truth. What did Martin Luther call that? Get the word he used. That's one camp. The other camp is the old line fundamentalist. The old line fundamentalist says the Spirit of Jesus is the Spirit of truth. Spirit of truth. Now, this is the old line. This is the old exclusive fundamentalist. This is the kind of person who the first question he asks you, if you say you go to a Bible church, he'll say, do they have an altar call there? And if you don't have an altar call, that means you're liberal, or you've moved to a liberal position. This is very divisive. They're divisive. They don't want to deal with the Word of God in its pristine simplicity. It's gimmick-oriented. Now, both of these are wrong in their emphasis. I'm not saying they're wrong in some of the things they're saying. A lot of the things that they're saying are true. They are true. But the Spirit of Jesus is not the Spirit of love and the Spirit of truth. It is both, see? Spirit of Jesus is love hyphen truth. And this love, when it's perfected, when it comes to its goal, it gets very careful relative to the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. It gets meticulous with it. You do become a theological watchdog. And that's what this... These are theological watchdogs. And that's one of our jobs, to be a theological watchdog. You know what I'm saying? Now that's what Jesus is emphasizing back in John and also in 1 John. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Okay? That's where we finished last week, okay? Okay. Now, he's going to continue this vein then about this silent teacher, this silent comforter. Verse 25. We're back to the main discourse again. Verse 25. Please notice the emphasis of verse 25 and 26. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, or while being with you, while abiding with you. Next verse, he's going to talk about the Comforter when he's gone. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. So you sort of have this emphasis, see? I've spoken these things to you while I'm here. But I'm going to be gone over here, and the Holy Spirit then is going to be the one teaching you, see? Okay? So there's a thought progression here. I spoke, and what I spoke, the Holy Spirit will bring to your mind. So what he is again reaffirming is that the compensation that the Holy Spirit would bring to the believer in his absence. Now, and again, a reaffirmation of his absence, verse 25 and verse 26, see? Now, the Lord knew that he was going to have some post-resurrection appearances. But they would be minimal. They would be enough to prove to his disciples that he was, in fact, in reality, alive. They would be enough to convince him that he was alive. But they would come to an end. They would cease. Now, the Holy Spirit's ministry was not going to be that way. It was going to be a permanent ministry, see, throughout their entire lifetime. And what our Lord is doing then is clarifying, see, some of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He does this in chapter 14, he does it in chapter 15, and he does it in chapter 16. Now, that future ministry of the Holy Spirit, it appears to me that that future ministry is the main idea that he's trying to connotate to them before he goes to the cross. So there's some prophetic utterances in verse 26 relative to the ministry of the coming Holy Spirit. Jesus prophesies of the Holy Spirit's special ministries. To the 11. Now, some of these can be applied to us and some of them cannot. Some of them are strictly for the 11. Now, let's look at these. But the Comforter, the Paraclete. Now, this word that we saw in the 16th verse of the same chapter, so it's repeated. Repeated here, repeated in verse 26 of the 15th chapter. Repeated in verse 7 of the 16th chapter. comforter is the word parakletos. P-A-R-A-K-L-E-T-O-S, parakletos. In this case, means advocate or one who stands in for another. In this case, one who, well, I don't want to define it that way. He is an advocate. He is a representative. A lawyer. One who pleads a cause. Okay. This comforter is the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is going to, in the sense of his advocacy, he will plead the Father's cause in Christ. To us. Jesus Christ is called an advocate in 1 John 2:2. He pleads our cause to the Father and to the host of heaven. Okay? But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I told you. Okay? Ministry, well, I have 3 points under this, and this is not ministry here, but it's a qualification of the authority of the Holy Spirit in this case. The Holy Spirit, point one in this prophecy, is sent in Christ's name. Now that means the Holy Spirit comes to represent Christ's authority. Okay? Let's look at some of these concepts of a person's name in John. Whenever you have a name, or you come in somebody's name, or you are sent in somebody's name, and you have that 13 times in the Gospel of John, it means that you are representing that person, or you represent the authority of that person. Perhaps the best place to see that is in John 5. This is illustrated now, this concept of a name, in John chapter 5 and verse 43. Can you look there? John 5 and verse 43. Our Lord says, I am come in my Father's name. That means he comes with the authority and on the basis of the Father's will. And you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you'll receive. If Maharaji Ji comes and tells you he's an incarnation of God, you'll probably receive him. Oh, well, wait a minute. Maharaji Ji came in the name of his mother. She is the one that declared him to be the Grand Master in 1971. Now he says that nobody makes a Grand Master except him, since he's the Grand Master. He's the only one that can declare who the Grand Master is. The idea in this verse is that the one who comes in someone's name comes with that person's authority. That is the basis of his authority. You have the same idea when Peter preaches in Acts, chapter 2 and verse 38. Let's look at that passage. Acts 2:38. the passage that the Church of Christ and other people who believe in baptismal regeneration often use as a proof text. Doesn't teach that at all, because you can get baptized until every fish in the creek calls you by your first name. And it's not going to help one bit with your salvation. I had someone tell me once that they had been baptized by this group and had been baptized by that group, and they still felt that they had the sense of guilt of sin in their lives. And I said, well, that ought to assure you one thing. Baptism isn't going to give you any sense of relief when it comes to sin, because it doesn't have anything to do. It's not supposed to. This is after Peter preaches, and he says unto them, repent, all of you. Second person, plural, imperative mode. And let every one of you be baptized. Third person, singular. Not in the name of Jesus, but upon the name of Jesus. Let every one of you repent and be baptized upon the name of Jesus. What's the upon the name of Jesus means? It means that they are resting upon the name of Jesus. Now you can translate the next word for. If you translate it for, it's the preposition ice, for the forgiveness of sin. You're not baptized for the forgiveness of sins. You are resting, and you are upon the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. This is your basis for the forgiveness of sins. Or it's possible to translate the ice as because. Ice because of the forgiveness of sins. These are two possible translations. Either one, the forgiveness of sins does not rest upon the baptism, but upon the name of Jesus. Now, if you ever wonder what Peter means when he uses the name of Jesus, then you can look at another passage where it's very clear, and that's in Acts 4, verse 12. Same person speaking, same concept. Where he speaks to the Sanhedrin and he says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So what I'm trying to illustrate is the authority of the name. Okay? Now, the Holy Spirit is sent in this age in Christ name, which means he comes to represent Christ's authority in the matter of salvation, in the matter of identification with the Father's will. Questions about that? You ever wonder about Acts 2:28? You never have to fear, because baptism is never for the remission of sins; it's always because of the remission of sins. Everyone that John baptized, he baptized them because of the remission of sins, not for the remission of sins. Always the preposition ice, which can be translated because. In other words, there never was a time when remission of sins came via baptism, even in John the Baptist's time. So whenever you read about John baptizing for the remission of sins, it's always ice because of the remission of sins. How do you know it's true? You know, it's true because when the Levites came, or when the Pharisees came to him, he says, oh, you bunch of snakes, who told you to free the wrath to come? He hadn't read Pastor Norman Vincent Peale's book on don't say anything that's controversial. Don't say anything that's going to get anybody disturbed. He says, you bunch of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bring you forth fruit meet for repentance. Fruit that equates to repentance. Fruit that tells me that you've repented, then I'll baptize you. Right? No baptism without that. They've already repented. They've already had their sins forgiven. Then he baptizes them. Well, I don't want to get, that's a rabbit. The point that we're trying to do is talk about this name, see. Holy Spirit comes in the name of Jesus, which means he comes to represent Christ's authority in heaven. Okay? Point two. And that is a prophecy. Jesus is saying that's why he's coming. Now, when he says the Holy Spirit is coming, or when he says the Holy Spirit is sent, it isn't that the Holy Spirit isn't already here. He's already here because he's omnipresent. It's that he is coming to the believer in a special way. He's coming to indwell him and empower him. See? He's coming to be in him, as we were told in verse 17. Okay, the second thing that he says about the Holy Spirit, he shall teach you all things. So the Holy Spirit would teach them all things. Now, what kind of things? Did he teach them the quadratic equation? Did he teach them how to make a doorway plumb? Did he teach them cost analysis or how to run a computer? No, it means all things. He means relative to Christ. Just like we're told in 1 Corinthians 2 that the Holy Spirit has come to teach us all the things that are freely given us of God. He would teach them all things relative to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is clarified in John 15, the next chapter, and verse 26, and also in John 16, verse 13 and 14. Verse 26 of John 15. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify or witness of me. Okay? In other words, the subject matter of the Holy Spirit is the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall witness of me. So if you go in a meeting where they're always talking about the Holy Spirit in terms of experience, not talking about some doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but they're always talking about the Holy Spirit in terms of some experience they're having, talking how great the Holy Spirit is, you know they're off key. Because when the Holy Spirit is operating, he's not talking about himself. He's glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. The 16th chapter. And verse 13 and 14. And this ought to clarify to you the emphasis that our Lord is really laying on these disciples relative to the ministry of Spirit. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. In other words, the Holy Spirit is going to speak that which the Father wants him to about Christ. He will show you things to come. That's the eschatology. Those are the last things relative to our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14 of chapter 16, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and he'll show it unto you. So here he says, he shall glorify me, meaning Christ. Now the point is this. Yes, question. No, well, not necessarily the words, but all the concepts and all the important material information that God the Father wants the world to know about Jesus Christ. the Holy Spirit will be the communicator of that. And the main thing is that Jesus Christ will be the subject of it. Now there's a the indication there is that the disciples then still needed to be taught, right? They hadn't arrived yet. They still needed information. They still needed to be taught. Now, some of the information that they had needed to be clarified and amplified. Okay? Just like this doctrine here is going to be amplified. It's going to be amplified by Paul, not by them, but it's going to be amplified. So what they had needed to be clarified and needed to be amplified, and some of it needed to be applied to their own life. And I think it's exciting. I think one of the exciting things is that Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit is come, he's going to write out a doctrinal notebook for everybody. And you can have the doctrinal notebook, and then all you got to do is read the doctrinal notebook and memorize all these doctrines. God didn't do it that way. He gives us himself. He sends his Spirit into our lives. The living, active Spirit. So that the Spirit inside of us is always seeking to teach us. See, this mind, soul, spirit bit. Always see, when we, I'm applying this now, I realize I'm jumping from the 11 to us. But similarly to them, we have the life-giving Spirit. We have the book, too. We have the book, too. We have the result of what the Spirit did with these 11. We have that in our hands, the writings of the apostles. We have that. But they still needed to be taught. Okay? And the Holy Spirit be that teacher. Yeah. Similar action of the Spirit with us. Is 1 John chapter 2. And verse 20 and 27. Let's look at that. But you have an unction from the Holy One. You have an unction from the Holy One. The word unction there means anointing. Now, where it says you know all things, that's only in Textus Receptus and Codex Alexandrinus. In all the critical texts, it doesn't say you know all things, it says you all know. The all is the subject of the verb, not the object. It's very apparent that believers do not know all things. But it meant that they all knew this. Down in verse 27, it says that unction is going to abide with us. But the anointing, the unction which you have received of him, abides in you. And you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. In other words, the emphasis of that anointing is the abiding in Christ life, the occupation of Christ life. Now, John is not contradicting Paul when Paul teaches us that there are teachers in the church. It means that ultimately and finally, the Holy Spirit is the teacher of the believer, and that the human medium is just a medium, that's all. he can be used, but ultimately and finally, it is this indwelling spirit that is going to have to teach you. Okay, the third thing that Jesus said that the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the believer would be in this verse, John 14:26, was, "He shall bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever said unto you." Okay, the Holy Spirit would remind the 11. The Holy Spirit would remind the 11 of the things Jesus had told them. In other words, this is a guarantee. This is a guarantee. Of reliable accuracy of their writings or of their words relative to Jesus. This is assurance that whatever the apostles communicate to us relative to Jesus and what he said has the stamp of the Holy Spirit upon them. Now that would involve recalling to their mind and helping them to accurately interpret what Jesus is saying, thus ensuring the reliability of their words about Jesus. I think that's exciting. This has to do with the inspiration. See? It has to do with inspiration. But it's interesting, isn't it, that that he reminds them. Now, to remind means you already had it in your mind, and then the Holy Spirit just pulled it out. It was a stirring up of their minds. But they had to have it in their minds first. And he would help them then remember what it was. Now that is a prophecy of what our Lord said the Holy Spirit would do with them when he came. That's one of the prophecies. And when you go to the book of Acts, you find that thing beginning to be fulfilled. They remember the words of the Lord Jesus. They remember these various incidents. They remember the things that happened. I remember when, after the resurrection, they remembered his words that he would be resurrected on the third day. That's what he's trying to affirm to them, okay? Okay. Now, at this point in the discourse, he's finished. Or practically finished. And see, he goes back to another theme that he had, in the discourse, and that was the peace that he had. Remember, he started the chapter with the idea, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions," so on. "I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I'll come again to receive you unto myself," and so on. Okay, he goes back to that. Verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled." This is their frame of reference now. Heart is this deep resource of the mind. It's not the mind, it's the deepest resource of the mind. And it is their frame of reference. And Jesus has put it, that's a computer. This is their computer. Computer of their mind. And Jesus has typed up a computer card and he put it in the computer and all the lights, bloop, 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 bloop. It just sent the computer haywire. Because he told them he was going away. And it showed on their countenance. They were sad. And he's trying to say, look, it's imperative that I go away, because if I'm here, I'm only a blessing to those that are in my midst. But if I go, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to have a universal ministry to all believers. He's going to indwell you. He's going to have profound ministry and greater works than I do, you'll do, because the Holy Spirit's coming. The magnitude of the work of the Holy Spirit, in fact, the Holy Spirit will make the magnitude of my work what it should be. See? Well, they're all troubled because their computer is fouled up. They just can't accept this. So he says, I'm going to leave you my peace. Now that seems paradoxical, because he's not far from one of the greatest agonies that he ever experienced on earth. He's about an hour away from Gethsemane. Mark says, relative to Gethsemane, when our Lord was in Gethsemane praying, Mark says he began to be amazed. And listen now, he began to be amazed and sore troubled. That's an hour away from this. A few days before this, if you look at John 12:27, maybe 2 days, 3 days before this, when Philip brought the Greeks to him, our Lord says, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it's for this hour I came. So a couple days before this, he says, my soul is troubled. An hour after this, he is amazed and sore troubled. And yet he says to his disciples in the middle of it, I'm going to leave my peace with you. Well, that tells us one thing, that peace ain't. The peace of Christ and the peace of God ain't just tranquility. Or ain't tranquility. It isn't sort of this otherworldly look about it. In other words, anxiety and turmoil were part of Jesus' experience right in the midst of the context in which he made this statement. So having Jesus Christ's peace does not alleviate you from turmoil. And maybe anxiety. I've talked to people who have tremendous guilt hang-ups because they're anxious over a baby that's in the hospital and may die. And the mother's just on the break. She's ready to break. And she's ashamed. She's ashamed of herself. And she's saying to herself, I know God loves me, and I know all these things. Why am I feeling this way? Well, she's feeling that way because that's the way she should feel. That's her child. She has identity with that child. She shook up. That's what she should feel. And she probably is not eating too good at that time. She probably shouldn't eat too much. But she should not feel guilty that she shook up because she's concerned about her child. In other words, she should not expect that of herself. She's expecting something that isn't real. When Jesus says that he leaves us his peace, what does he mean? He means calm acceptance. This means a steady acceptance. A steady acceptance of, dedication to, and rest in the will of God. That's what he means. If the mother's child dies, the will of God isn't going to change for her life. She should still accept it and be dedicated to it. But she may do it without the child. Or God may spare the child, she may do it with the child. That's not going to change. And we can rest on that. We can have peace relative to that. But nothing changes that. That's what our Lord means. Okay? Okay, he's going to qualify this, and you'll see it, I hope, before we get done. You have heard how I said unto you, verse 28, I go away, and I come, and I am coming unto you. Now, he has said that statement twice, hasn't he? Verse 20, is that a present? Should be. Erchemai. Okay, in verse 28, the coming is Erchemai. I'm going to write that down, because I think this is a very challenging statement. I am coming. This is Erchemai. You can just say, am coming. You don't understand Erchemai. Now, if you'll take that and loop it over to verse 18. I am coming here. I will come in verse 18. He could very well, you see, be referring to this great ministry of God the Holy Spirit to the believer, so that that Spirit is the same as the Spirit of Christ, and it is a form of Jesus Christ coming to the believer in his need. Now, it's okay to apply that way there, but whatever you do, don't take the first reference to that in the 14th chapter, which is in the third verse, and apply it that way, because in that verse he says, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's altogether different. But you could spiritualize these comings and say, this is indicative of this great ministry of the Holy Spirit. I am coming to you. I will come to you. Keep reading verse 28. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it come to pass, you might believe. This is interesting in the original language. It reads this way. And now I have spoken, perfect tense, I have spoken with abiding results to your benefit before it happens. I've told you what's going to happen before it happens, in order that when it happens, you might believe what I said. And the idea is that, and I think what the idea there is the reaffirmation of their faith, see? The stimulation of their faith. This is why I did it, he said. Up until that point, they probably didn't believe it too much. It's going to happen. And then they're going to believe it. Verse 30. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this cosmos is coming, and he has nothing in me. There you have that. Implication of the of no contact with Satan inside Christ, no sin nature in Jesus Christ, no point of contact between Satan and the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord is saying to his disciples, I don't have too much more to say, fellas. I'm winding up our discourse now. We'll have a few words on the way to Gethsemane, and then I won't see you for a while. Verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father. Now here is this business of the Father's will. And as the Father commanded me, even so I do that. I am abiding in the Father's will. This is where I find my stability and my peace. This is the peace that I give unto thee. Arise, and let's get out of here. Let us go in. So they remove themselves from the upper room, and they begin to make their way to Gethsemane. And on the way to Gethsemane, he keeps talking to them, particularly about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and what it's going to do in their lives in chapters 15 and chapter 16. When we get to chapter 17, then we have the great intercessory prayer of the Lord Jesus for all believers, both those of that day and for us. And that's where we're going to stop. Any questions about where we're at or anything we said? Well, I think it's very exciting that Jesus gives us a preview of what the God, the Holy Spirit, would do in this age. And he's very detailed about it. And when we get to chapter 16, we're even going to have another contrast, because this same Holy Spirit is going to have a ministry to the world. Just like he has a ministry to the world of unbelievers, he has a ministry also to the world of believers. And we'll see that when we get to chapter 16. No questions? Okay, let's pray and we'll go home. Father, we pray for that maturation in identity with the Lord and with his peace, that in these days of anxiety and turmoil, that we become personally conscious of the will of God for us as individuals, and that we find our stability in the unchangeableness of that will, and in the unchangeableness of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to help us perform that will. We give you thanks for these words of our Lord Jesus, uttered before his passion, uttered to those disciples that when they came to pass, they might be encouraged for their belief, and then recorded so that we might be encouraged in our belief. Strengthen each believer that's here, our Father, and encourage them in the things of the Lord for having met together in this assembly and in this manner. In Christ's name, amen.